The sermon text today is taken from Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 18. For you're not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth? But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore are we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved? Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Our God and Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have to gather with your people here to worship you in your presence. Father, we confess that we hardly understand what it means that we are lifted up into your presence, that we've come into your heavenly Zion, to Jesus, to all the saints made perfect, to an innumerable company of angels. And so, Father, we ask that you'd pour out your spirit and lift us up and open our eyes so that we might see wondrous things. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned last week, I was going to spend several weeks talking about the themes of Christian maturity, Christian excellence. What does it mean to press on? What does it mean to press further in and further up? What does it look like here in this life? What is possible for Christians in this life, given sin, given death, given the fallenness of this world? What's actually possible? What should we actually be pressing for? And at the center of our existence is worship. What we're doing here on the Lord's Day is the center of what it means to be a Christian. And so if we're going to talk about maturity, if we're going to talk about excellence, if we're going to talk about what is possible for Christians in this life, in this world, we need to begin here. We need to begin with worship. What's possible in worship? What are we aiming for when we gather on Sunday morning? There's a stark difference between childlike faith and childish folly. You should know this. But foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. That's Proverbs 22:15. So we know, on the one hand, children have folly bound up in their hearts that needs to be driven away. Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 18:3. And so you say, well, which one is it? Should we become children or not? Are they foolish or not? And the answer is yes. Right? That's the answer. They're born in sin and they bear the image of God. There are glorious things that must be imitated, should be looked at and said, wow, that's amazing. I want to be like that, like Jesus says. And there are things that you should see are utterly foolish. And you don't want to be like in any way, shape, or form. Likewise, there's a massive difference between the high-octane praise of nursing infants, which is what Psalm 8:2 says. It says that little children and nursing infants offer the kind of praise that silences God's enemies. Psalm 8:2. It's potent. And so we say, wow, that's fantastic. That's what we want. We need that. But there's a massive difference between that and infantile, vain repetitions. So if you know anything about young children, sometimes they repeat themselves again and again. Daddy, 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 daddy. Yes, I'm right here. Daddy, yeah. Can we go outside now? 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 When is it dinner time? When can I get it, right? And part of that is just they're looking to you and they love you. And you are the source of their universe. And so there they come. And there's a certain kind of faith there, but there's also, there can be an infantile sense of vain repetitions. And Jesus says in Matthew 6 that the Pharisees had that going on. That their worship, their prayers, their idea of religiosity had a certain kind of childishness to it, a certain kind of infantilism to it, where they were just repeating vain repetitions. They thought that God would hear them because they just repeated themselves over and over again. Lord, 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 I just wanna, Lord, Lord. And let's sing that chorus one more time. And I think we're getting through. There's a kind of infant-like praise that's potent, that looks to the God of the universe and cries out, and God says yes and acts in potent ways in the world. And there's a kind of infantile folly that doesn't think it's getting through. And so let's say it again. I'll say it again. We're not sure he's really there. The difference is between hope and despair. The difference is between hope and despair. Hope knows that God is there and cries out in a childlike faith, Lord, help. Lord, come. Lord, be here. Lord, bless us. But it knows that God is there. It knows that God is there. It hopes in God. The other is full of despair. It has no idea if God is there or not. And so it just repeats itself. It has to gin up new things. Childlike faith and praise is rooted in the greatness and the goodness of God. That's what childlike praise is rooted in. It's rooted in the greatness and goodness of God. God is great. God is good. And so it just, in childlike hope and faith, turns to God. And it's simple in that way. However, folly and infantilism, despair of growing up into any kind of greatness, fundamentally doesn't think maturity is possible, excellence is possible, greatness is possible, and so it has to settle for momentary gimmicks and games and emotional highs. We're just gonna keep repeating this. Maybe if we do a chord change here, then we'll really feel the Spirit. Maybe if we just rearrange the chairs, maybe if we try something new, maybe then we'll feel God's presence. But at the fundamental bottom line foundation of that is a despair. It doesn't really rest in the presence of God. It doesn't rest in the goodness of God. It despairs. So as we consider Christian maturity, we really have to begin at the center of all human endeavor, which is worship. It might be easy to react to certain forms of childish worship by just lurching into what looks to us like grown-up worship. But we really must remember that the worship wars go all the way back to Cain and Abel, right? The first worship war was right outside the garden. The first great worship controversy was right outside the garden with Cain and Abel. It's not enough to just find something older. We want our worship to actually please God, and by his grace, we want it to be a potent force in our lives and in the world. And so, again, just big picture here, the point is you say, okay, there's a childish folly kind of worship that despairs of God's presence, and then there's a childlike praise that's potent for silencing God's enemies. And you say, okay, so we don't want childish folly, we don't want childish silliness, but and you look around and there's no shortage of childishness and folly in worship and in churches around us. There's, you know, pastors on unicycles and telling jokes, and you know, now we're going to do, you know, some, you know, there'll be a basketball court on the stage and we're going to drive a motorcycle off or whatever. There's just sort of all kinds of things going on. So there's no shortage of that. But in our and the desperation or sort of your disillusionment with the folly of our day, it can be easy to lurch into anything that looks older, anything that looks a little more grown up. You know, but remember, there's folly in worship going all the way back to Cain. So you can find foolishness in the childish, obviously childish stuff. You know, it looks like clowns, it looks, you know, just looks silly, ridiculous, a bunch of goobers, you know, sort of thing. But remember, frequently for us, we don't know that the old follies, they look a little more respectable because they're dressed up like old stuff, old people. That guy's wearing a robe, or that guy, he read his prayer, or whatever it was. But remember, folly in worship is as old as Cain and Abel, as old as sin. So we want to be wise. We want to embrace Christian wisdom when it comes to thinking about worship. This text before us, Hebrews 12, is one of the most glorious pictures of Christian worship in the Bible. Revelation would be another place where you have a picture of worship in the heavenly places. But here in Hebrews 12, we are told what Christian worship is. And so just walk through this verse by verse. Notice Christian worship is not gathered at Mount Sinai, where the mountain could be touched and where it burned with fire, where Moses and the people shook with fear. And you might think, well, that's obvious. We're not at Mount Sinai anymore. The Jews hadn't been at Mount Sinai for a long time. Well, actually, the Jewish worship was modeled after Sinai worship. So the worship then takes place in the tabernacle and then later on grows up into the temple. And of course, you remember the temple was destroyed and then they rebuilt a temple. That worship was modeled after Mount Sinai. So I don't think that Paul's probably the author, I think, of Hebrews, but regardless, the author here says, he's not saying you're not literally at Mount Sinai. That would be, you know, obvious. The point is that he's saying the old covenant worship was modeled after Mount Sinai. That's what it was modeled on. You have a mountain with fire on the top, and now everywhere you go, what are you going to have? You're going to have an altar. It's like a little mountain with a fire on top. And the priest is like Moses, and he goes into the presence of God, and then he comes out, and he talks to the people, just like Moses who went up into the cloud and then came back down, and he talked to the people. And so you have the tabernacle and later the temple as these models of Mount Sinai. And he says here, we do not worship any longer at Mount Sinai. Our worship is not modeled in that sense after Mount Sinai worship. It's not merely at a mountain that can be touched. But then he doesn't say, so, you know, just do your best and come up with something good. That's not what he says. He doesn't say, since you're not at Mount Sinai, nothing from the Old Testament matters anymore. That whole sacrifice thing, that was the old covenant. Now you're not doing that anymore. That's not what he says. He says, Christians have come to an even bigger mountain. We're still at a mountain. We still worship at a mountain. Now we come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels and redeemed men, to God the judge and Jesus the mediator of the new covenant. We see this in verses 22 to 24. So we're not at Mount Sinai that can be touched. We're at a heavenly mountain that you don't touch anymore, but we've come to another mountain. It's an even bigger mountain. It's a mountain that's fundamentally in heaven. That's the mountain we come to. That's where we worship. Therefore, Christian worship is not less authoritative or less potent, but more. It's more potent. It's more authoritative. If anything, he says, it should be more scary. It should be more terrifying. Christian worship is not less authoritative or potent, but more, since it originates from heaven, and now it shakes both heaven and earth until nothing remains that can be shaken. What Sinai pictured was sort of this faint shadow of what Christian worship is. You see, he points to Sinai. He says, you see how Sinai, it shook. It was smoking. Everybody within sort of that general radius, they shook. They were terrified. They didn't want to go near it. They were afraid of what was being said. He says, it's like that amped times 100, times 1,000. Now it's in heaven. Now it shakes the whole earth. It doesn't just shake a little spot in the Middle East. It shakes everything, and it's going to keep shaking until nothing remains that can be shaken. Verses 25 through 27. Worship, he says, is one of the central means by which we receive this unshakable kingdom. And therefore, our worship must be reverent because God is a consuming fire. Verses 28 and 29. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve. The word there for serve could just as easily be translated worship, whereby we may worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So he says, we're gathered to this heavenly mountain, we're lifted up to this heavenly place, so make sure your worship is acceptable. Worship him acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Acceptable worship takes place in the presence of God. It takes place in heaven by the power of the Spirit, by faith, and it's a good thing. There you are, gathered to the presence of God, and it's a blessing. It's not acceptable worship where people say God words and sing God songs where God is not present. That's not acceptable worship. Just because you said God, Jesus, Bible, just because you said other God words, if God's not there, it's not Christian worship. If God's not there, it's not Christian worship. And it's not just enough to say, well, we said God words and we said God stuff. And so on. No, is God there? That's what Christian worship is. Christian worship is when you're gathered in the presence of God. When God is there, when you've been lifted up into the heavenly places. It's not acceptable worship to summons God and then do and say things that do not please him. It's not acceptable worship. It's possible to invoke the true God, the triune God, Jesus. It's possible to call him, to ask for his presence to be there, and then for people to go on and do whatever comes into their minds. That's not acceptable worship. Nor is it acceptable to do things that God has commanded merely as a way to buy him off for all the ways you're disobeying him elsewhere. It's not acceptable worship to then, you know, so this maybe is the temptation of many within the Reformed tradition is to study the Bible carefully, to study Scripture, to study the tradition and say, okay, this is correct Reformed worship. And they gather and we do the things. This is what it says, we're doing all the things. And then amen, and we walk out and we do whatever we want to do. That's not acceptable worship either. What you're trying to do in that sense, doing all of the things, checking all the boxes, doing all the things correctly, but then going out and doing what you want to do in your family or in your business or on the internet, that's you buying off God or trying to buy off God. God cannot be bought off, but that's what it's an attempt to do. Look, God, I did your thing. I did the thing you said I was supposed to do. Now leave me alone over here. That's not acceptable worship either. Acceptable worship takes place in the presence of God under his blessing. It is obedient. It is joyful. God is pleased. We are blessed. The only way a finite sinner, though, approaches the holy and infinite God is by the gift of faith. That's the only way sinners approach the living God. That's the only way sinners approach the living God and survive. That's the only way we can approach the holy and infinite God. Evangelical faith is what is necessary. Evangelical simply means gospel. When we say evangelical, it just means gospel. Euangelion is the Greek word for gospel, good news. We need gospel faith to approach the living God. That's the only way into the presence of God. It's by the blood and righteousness of Jesus covering all of our worship and all of the worshiper. We need the blood of Jesus covering it all. We need the righteousness of Jesus covering what we do and all that we are the whole time, and it needs to cover us all the way out and all week long and all the way back in again, the blood and righteousness of Jesus. This is what we mean by evangelical faith. The storm of God's fiery presence is far more glorious in Christian worship than at Mount Sinai. That's what this text says. It's far more glorious. It's far more potent here in Christian worship than it was at Mount Sinai. How are you going to survive? How are you going to do that? In some ways, you think you're going to church. You maybe we should wear helmets. You know, I mean, maybe we should wear armor. No, you should. You have to, actually. It's called the blood and righteousness of Jesus. You have to come in Christ, armored up in Christ. That's the only way. This is the storm of God's glorious presence. It's here, and it has massive potency in all that we do and say, and it has massive potency in the world. It is impacting the world. This is true. The only question is it good for you? This is happening. The only question is it blessing you? Remember in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says the way that they were celebrating the Lord's Supper, some of them were sick, some of them were dead. It's not less potent. You might remember in the Old Testament, you have guys like Nadab and Abihu, and they're the priests, the sons of Aaron, and they're like offering this weird fire in the presence of God, and we don't exactly know what it is, but they were messing around in the tabernacle, they're messing around in the holy place, and God strikes them dead. We think, well, it's a good thing we live in the new covenant. And Paul says, don't you know that some people are dead because they were trifling with the Lord's Supper? They were eating and drinking damnation on themselves, and then God took them out. And you know, they apparently didn't fall over dead, although, of course, that happened with Ananias and Sapphira. They offered their offerings bad, right? That was a badly gone offering time, right? And they fell over dead. Well, but God is the judge. He's the Lord. He's ruling over all. And maybe some of the Christians in Corinth that were sick or dead, maybe they got cancer. God can take them out that way. They were trifling with his holy things. They were not discerning the body of Christ. They were not recognizing where they were in the presence of God. And Paul says it's serious. The blood of Christ, the blood of the new covenant, speaks better things than that of Abel. That's the assurance. The fiery presence of God is more potent. It's more dangerous in here. It's more dangerous in here than it was in the holy place and the tabernacle of the temple. But the blood of Jesus is more potent than the blood of lambs and goats. The reason why it's not insane, I mean, it's kind of insane, but not insane to be here, calling on the presence of God, asking God to lift us up into his presence, is because of the blood of Jesus. It speaks better things than that of Abel. It doesn't just promise that you will be forgiven. The blood of Jesus actually accomplishes it. You know in your heart, and you know all your sin, you know all your failings, you know all your shortcomings, you know how, if God were just, he could strike you down. But when we walk in here in the blood of Jesus, covered in the blood of Jesus, we are perfect. We are holy, we are righteous, and what God looks down upon, he sees his beloved children, and he says, I'm so glad you're here. And you're thinking to yourself, I should be dead. That's the thought that should come over. I should not be here. How is it that I can be here in the presence of the living God? And the answer is the blood of Jesus that speaks better things than that of Abel. But it still should be somewhat like Noah riding in the storm. You know, Noah was saved through the ark. Noah was saved by the promises of God through the ark. But do you think Noah ever felt a little seasick? Probably a lot. That he's safe in the ark, he's safe under the promises of God, and yet it's a wild ride. Or think of Israel walking through the sea. Right. You think that would have been cool and terrifying. Right? I mean, those walls of water are not supposed to be standing up like that. That doesn't usually work. And walk through it. Is this a good idea? I mean, it's wow, and I hope they don't fall right now. They could fall. They won't fall by the goodness of God, by the mercy of God. But there you are, walking through them. Christian worship should feel like that to some extent. I am safe in the presence of God. He is leading me through this. I am covered in the blood of Jesus, but this shouldn't be happening. This is strange and wonderful and terrifying. Or think of the fire falling on the water-drenched altar of Elijah. Again, just because you read the Bible, just because you say, okay, I know that I'm at the heavenly Mount Zion, I'm in the presence of the living God, the angels, the saints, somehow that's where we are. You don't think, well, therefore, I've showed up, therefore, I got my blessing. No, there's still a sense in which, in all of this, we have an altar, it's covered in water. And we are asking for God, by his mercy, to light it on fire. God, if you don't show up, this won't be acceptable. If you don't show up, we still, even though we sort of mentally have it right, it won't be right. Unless you're here with us. unless you're dealing with us, with our sin, our gunk, our folly, God, you have to show up. That's the prayer of faith. Faith sees all of it, the terrifying sense of it, the craziness of it, the awfulness of it, and the desperation of it. God, you have to show up. And faith is what holds all this together. Faith is what holds this together. And it clings to the person and work of Jesus. God is a consuming fire. The question is not whether you will be burned. The question is only whether you will survive. The fire will come of God's presence. The question is it going to be for blessing or not? Is it going to be for blessing or not? When Israel met with God at Mount Sinai, they did so in order to renew the covenant that God had made and had renewed previously with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notice here, the point in this passage is we're not at the earthly Mount Sinai. We're at the heavenly Mount Zion. But he doesn't say then, so nothing you learned there matters. Rather, he says, it's like that, but bigger, greater, more dangerous. But there's still something to be learned there. So what was going on at Mount Sinai? Well, God met with his people there to renew covenant, the same covenant that had been renewed with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's fascinating. Sometimes you'll hear people try to divide the covenants between Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and say, then God tried something new at Mount Sinai. He introduced the Ten Commandments or the law with Moses. No, if you read through the text of Exodus, God is repeatedly saying, I am remembering my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so I'm going to bring them out. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so I have delivered you. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so I brought you here on eagle's wings to Mount Sinai to renew covenant. That covenant with Abraham was renewed and was a renewal of the covenant that God had made with Noah before, Genesis 9, which in turn was a renewal of the covenant that God made with Adam and Eve after the fall. All of these covenant renewals are God refreshing, renewing his promises to be the God of his people, to be the God of those who look to him in faith. He made that covenant with Adam and Eve after they sinned. He covered them in the skins of animals, covering their sin, covering them in the righteousness and obedience of Jesus. He covers Noah in the ark and saves him. Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then he comes again to Israel, enslaved in Egypt. He comes to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He renews the covenant over and over and over. The covenant needed renewing, not because it had expired. The covenant needed renewing, not because it had expired, but Paul says to think of the Old Testament as the time when Israel was in school under tutors. You see this in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. That was the time in which they were in school under tutors, and the tutors were raising them up to maturity until they should reach maturity in Christ. So think of all the covenant renewals of the Old Covenant, sort of like convocations. Convocations are the meeting you have at the beginning of every school year or every few years, maybe at the beginning of elementary and then the beginning of junior high or the beginning of high school, the beginning of college. Covenant renewals are like God saying, okay, you're graduating to the next level. You're graduating to grade 7. You're graduating to grade 9. You're graduating. Now you're going on to college. It's a huddle together, renewing. What are we here for? What are we about? And what is the new plan? So think of the covenant renewals of the Old Covenant like convocations. God was teaching, training, and graduating his people in the school of preparation for Christ. That's the Old Covenant. He was bringing them up in Christ. The sacrificial system was also a big part of this. It was a memorial system meant to constantly remind Israel that they were God's people. And at the same time, it was a standing reminder to God to remember his promises to his people. Every sacrifice was a mini covenant renewal. In Psalm 50, verse 5, it talks about God, the people of God, renewing covenant by sacrifice. And every sacrifice, I mentioned this before, it's like a little mini Mount Sinai. Abraham went through the land building altars, and in some ways that's prefiguring, looking forward to God meeting his people at a mountain. which he did, at Sinai. And then thereafter, in the tabernacle and in the temple, at the altar, you have this picture of God meeting with his people at Sinai. Every sacrifice was this memorial or covenant renewal as well. Just as couples go on dates and continuously pursue one another romantically, renewing the marriage covenant as they do, so too God has always been pleased when his people gather together to renew covenant. There's a pattern there in the old covenant of God gathering with his people, reminding them of who they are, reminding them of who he is, and that is pictured in the continuous worship of Israel. As they gather for worship, they remember and they remind God, "We are your people. We belong to you." And God reminds his people, "I am your God. I am with you. I am for you. Here's how to walk with me." So one of the central themes of the Old Testament and one of the central themes that we should draw from Hebrews 12 is that worship is covenant renewal. When we gather together, we're gathering together to renew covenant with God through Christ. We don't renew covenant because it's expired, but we renew covenant because we need reminding. We renew covenant for the same reason you go on dates with your wife. You renew covenant in the same way that you have various ceremonies and convocations in your business or at school where you remember, who are we? What are we doing? Why are we here? We do the same thing here in Christian worship. We renew covenant through the blood of the new covenant, Jesus Christ. We renew covenant as we worship him, as we confess our sins, as we hear the word declared and proclaimed, as we sit at the table, and as we receive God's blessing. So, Christian worship, this text says, shakes everything that can be shaken. Christian worship shakes everything that can be shaken. This includes the United Nations, the Supreme Court, the Oval Office, Wall Street, our businesses, our families, our marriages, all that we are. Can it be shaken? Then he's shaking it. That's what this text says. He is shaking it. He is shaking it so that the only things that remain are the things that can't be shaken until the kingdom that cannot be shaken is all that remains. All of these things are being shaken by Christian worship. The church is the light of the world, the salt of the earth. Another way of saying this is as the church goes, so goes the world. You might look out at the world around you and think, you know, man, if only more Christians, you know, more people were Christians. If only more people went to church. If only the church was more salt and light. And of course, there's a sense in which yes, that's absolutely true. There's a problem there. But we really need to step back and say, actually, what's going on in the world around us is a direct fruit of what the church has been doing. It's not as though we have the option of not impacting culture. We've been impacting culture. We have been the light of the world this whole time. And if the light goes out, it's dark. Whose fault is that? Well, they don't really like light. Right, but your job is to be light, Jesus says. Or, you know, if the meat has no savor, if it tastes disgusting, if it hasn't been preserved properly, whose fault is that? It's the salt's fault. And we're the salt of the earth. As the church goes, so goes the world. Worship shakes the world one way or another. God's shaking it, and either you're caught in the shaking and you're part of the chaos, or else you're becoming more and more firm and more secure, and you're adding to the stability. Another way of getting at this same principle is that you become what you worship. You become what you worship. This is, again, it's not an optional. It's not whether, it's just, but what are you becoming? You become what you worship. You see this in Psalm 115, one of the places. Let me just read it to you. Psalm 115 is the one that begins with, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory." And then it says, "Why should the heathen say, where is their God? God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases on earth." And then it says this in verses 4 through 8. "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they can't speak, eyes, but they can't see. Verse 6, they have ears, but they cannot hear, noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, they cannot handle, feet, but they cannot walk. Neither do they speak through their throat. And then this verse, 8. They that make them are like unto them, and so is everyone that trusts in them. And then the next verse is, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. What are you becoming? Again, this goes back to the shaking the earth part, the salt and the light part. What are you becoming? What is your family becoming? Well, the Bible teaches that you are either becoming like Christ, you're either becoming like the living God who has eyes and sees, who has ears and can hear, who has hands and acts and feet, and he acts for his people. He saves with his outstretched arm. He hears our cries. And so then you become like him. You image that. You hear your children and their needs. You see the need that's around you. And you say, I've got two hands. I can help. Hey, I can serve here. I can give here. Why? Because you're being made more like your maker. The image is being restored in you. And so you begin to act like God. You begin to act like Christ. And you love to serve, you love to give, you love to forgive, you love to save, you love to deliver. But if that's not happening, then what exactly are you worshiping? The Bible teaches that those who worship idols become like them. And idols look like they have eyes, but they can't see. And so people who worship idols, what? They become blind. And sometimes, perhaps, it's literal and physical. Oftentimes, it's spiritual. You can't see what's going on in front of you. You can't see what's happening in your marriage. You can't see what's happening with your kids. You can't see what's going on at work. It doesn't make sense to you. And maybe people are even saying, like, I've tried to explain this to you, and you can't hear. And they warn you, and you can't hear. Or maybe you look back, and you remember times. They tried to tell me, and I couldn't listen. I didn't listen. I wouldn't listen to them. Why? Because you couldn't hear. Why? Because you had idols. As you're worshiping idols, you become like them. I don't think it's an accident. Part of the theological lesson of all the blind and the deaf and the mute and crippled people in the Gospels in Israel is this very point. Jesus comes to Israel in the Gospels, and it's an Israel that has at least theologically been worshiping idols. Why are there so many blind people in Israel? Why are there so many deaf people, so many mute people, so many crippled people? Well, the picture is, if you're reading the Old Testament, you say, well, that's what happens if you worship idols. You become like that. And Jesus shows up. What should you think? There's some idols in here somewhere. There's idols in this land. It's interesting that in the beginning of Mark, when Jesus is casting out demons, it says that he was going into all the cities and in all the synagogues and casting out demons. Where, if you wanted to find a demon in Israel, where should you go? The synagogue. Right? What were they doing in the synagogues? They were reading the law and saying prayers to God. They were remembering the covenants, but what was there? Demons. And so, what do we find in the synagogues also? Deformed people. People with withered hands on the Sabbath in the synagogue. Why? Because they're worshiping idols. They're not worshiping the living God. They're worshiping idols, and so they're becoming deformed by their idols. However, the Bible teaches that when the whole Christ is preached, we all with open face behold the glory of the Lord and are being changed into the same image, Christ, whole humans, from glory to glory. You see that in 2 Corinthians 3:18. This is the maturity we're aiming for. We want the whole Christ so that we can be restored to whole human beings. We want the whole Christ so that we can be restored to what we were made to be. Men and women made in God's image who reveal that glory, who then work in this world, in our families, and in our work, and in our neighborhoods. What are we doing? Imaging the living God. Why? To restore it. So that the things that are shaking can shake away, and so that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. The New Testament speaks of this transformational communion with God, frequently sacrificially. You say, yes, I want to be transformed. And the Bible says, well, it's the Christian, it's the New Testament's sacrificial system. That's what you need. You need to be transformed. Remember this in Romans 12. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, or the word could be translated worship. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship. And then what's the next verse say? And so be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do you want to be transformed more and more into the image of Christ? Then you need to offer your body as a living sacrifice in worship. You need to be put on the altar. In the Old Covenant, it's not true that Christian worship is not sacrificial anymore. Christian worship does not have bloody sacrifices anymore. There's no bloody sacrifices anymore. Jesus was the final and complete bloody sacrifice. But the New Testament clearly teaches that Christian worship is still sacrificial. In fact, in many ways, given the logic of Hebrews 12, we should say it's actually more sacrificial. But it's sort of what all the old sacrifices pointed to. God really wasn't all about bulls and goats. Like, that was not like what he was really into. It's not like God was just obsessed with the blood of animals. No, what God wanted was his people. He always wanted people. The animals always represented people. This is you coming to me, coming into my presence, getting cut up, being put on the altar, going up to my presence in smoke. You want to do that? No. But that's what has to happen to you. You need to be transformed. I need to take you and reorient you and reconfigure you and put you back together as whole human beings so that you can live in my presence under my blessing. You want to do that? No. Well, then, all right, fine, do an animal. Trust me. Believe in me. Rest in me. That animal can go instead of you. But that's what I want to do with you. And in the new covenant, by the blood of Jesus, we have access directly into the presence of God so that it can be you. But that's not like just a picture. And like you think, I will think transformative thoughts in my mind. And you know, that's very nice, God. No, that's what God's doing to you. That's what he is doing in worship to you. That is what he's doing. That is what he is intent on doing. The main Old Testament sacrifices were actually threefold: the sin offering, the ascension offering, and the peace offering. The ascension offering is sometimes called the whole burnt offering or the consecration offering. These were the three main sacrifices in the Old Testament. If the New Testament says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, and you say, okay, how do I do that? Well, one of the ways we learn how to do that is by looking at, well, what were the Old Testament sacrifices all about? Well, the three main ones were the sin offering, the ascension offering, and the peace offering. The sin offering represented your confession of sin, getting clean, asking God to forgive you. The ascension offering, again, sometimes called the whole burnt offering, was because the whole animal was put on the altar. The whole animal was burned. The whole animal went up. But the word literally means going up. Like, that's why it can be called the ascension. So what are we to do? We're to consecrate our entire lives to Christ. Not just part of it, not just Sunday. Our whole life belongs to him. Your whole body is on the altar. All of it goes to God. And finally, the peace offering, which was a fellowship offering. It was a sacrifice that the worshipers shared with God in his presence to celebrate the peace they have with God. These are the three central ways the Old Testament was teaching the Old Covenant people, this is how you draw near to me, and this is how you're transformed. Confess your sins, get clean, consecrate your whole life, your whole body to me, and sit down and enjoy peace with me. So this is why our worship service is ordered this way. This is not us trying to be fancy or old-fashioned or overly complicated or formal. It's just us trying to do that. And so if you look at your bulletins, you can see that there's basically right in the middle, we have confession, consecration, and communion. And then there's bookends with the call to worship and then the commissioning at the end. That's what we're doing. That's what we're trying to do by faith, is say, God, you say that you want to transform us. You want to change us into the image of Christ. We don't know what we're doing. We're people. We're sinners. We don't know how to do this. And we can't be saying, here are the levers. No, there are no levers. This is God working on us. This is God pouring out his spirit on us. This is God transforming us. And so what we do is we say, okay, God says that he wants us to present our bodies as living sacrifices in worship. What do? We know we're supposed to sing songs. We know we're supposed to hear the word proclaimed. We know we're supposed to celebrate communion. What do? Well, the three main things is, well, confess your sins. So we do that. Consecrate your entire lives to God. And so that's in the preaching of the word, the reading of the word. We take God's word and we apply it to the whole man, all of life. No details left unturned. We want our whole lives committed to Christ. And then we want to sit down and we want to celebrate the great peace offering, the peace we have in Christ through the blood of his bloodshed, his body broken for us. That's what we're doing. We're not trying to be liturgical engineers. We're not superstitious. What do we want to do? Just offer our bodies as living sacrifices so that we will be not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. In Christ, we are called, so we confess our sins, we are consecrated by the word, we commune, and then we are commissioned. We are sent out, renewed a little more, and we trust that the fire of God's presence will fall and burn everything new. It's not enough just to say, I went to church. It's not enough just to say, oh, we did it right, or we did the liturgy, or we did Reformed worship. There's a way of being grown up that's actually very childish. Cranky adults are like cranky toddlers, right? Like you've met them in the grocery store. You've seen them. You know what I'm talking about. They're just like cranky toddlers. Like, you need a spank, right? You're just fussy. You're just being a fusser. Right, stop. And this is why it's such good work, parents, with your little ones. No fussing. I don't want you to grow up and be like that. We can't spank you anymore. Right? No, there's a way of being grown up that's actually very childish, and it can be in the fussing. It can also be in the superstition, whatever. Like, if I do this, this will work. No, what we want to see and enjoy is real fruit. We want to grow up into Jesus, and that's crazy and audacious. It's insane. You think, well, you're not going to make it very far, right? That's the lie, right? That's the, you can't, you know, this is just a fallen world. There is just sin, right? No, Jesus died and rose again to make us like himself. He gave us the Spirit so that we would become like him. He invites us to come to his table so that we'll become like him. He invites us to baptism so we'll become like him. He invites us to a community so we'll become like him. We're not the ones in charge of this project. But he is, and he knows what he's doing. That's what we're doing. And we want real fruit. We want to offer biblically mature worship with childlike faith in Jesus. Jesus, change us. Jesus, deal with us. Deal with our hearts. Deal with my marriage. Deal with my envy. Deal with my lust. Help me with my kids. Here I am. Here I am. That's Christian worship. And when you come to God the Father through Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit, and you say, Father, help. Dad, help. He is always there. He always answers that prayer. He never sends you out of here empty. He always sends you out of here full, because he is a good Father, and he always gives to those who ask. Father, thank you very much that we have the opportunity to gather here every week. Thank you for the freedom we have to meet here for worship. We do think of our brothers and sisters in other places, maybe especially in Canada, that can't gather or are being infringed upon. Father, thank you for the freedom we have. I pray that we would not take it for granted. I pray that we would not just check boxes, but that we would gather together in evangelical faith, looking to you expectant for the bread of life, looking to you expectant for your blessing on our lives, and that we would see fruit. That we would see the real fruit of the Spirit in our lives, in our marriages, in our businesses, so we would know that you have been with us, you have renewed covenant with us, and we are growing more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And so we pray all this in his name, who taught us to pray, singing. One of the ways modern Christianity has been infiltrated by worldliness is through the emphasis on feelings and emotions. How do you know you're a Christian? How do you know your sins are forgiven? How do you know God is with you, really? Well, frequently modern Christians immediately are trained to point to how they feel or how they have felt in the past that seems to them to indicate that God was with them. The problem is that feelings and emotions are slippery things. Sometimes you feel bad because you're tired or hungry. Sometimes you feel good because the sun is out You got a full night's sleep. If you're walking with God, then the fact that the sun is out and you got a full night's sleep can certainly be received as a bonus token of God's goodness. But it isn't the foundation of your confidence that God is with you or his blessing is upon you. God, remember, causes the sun to shine on the good and the evil. A serial liar can wake up in the morning with the morning sun and feel good, but she really should be feeling bad. And on the flip side, you might feel a little low or down because you've been working faithfully, pouring yourself out for your family or your work in the strength of Christ. Your feelings are not worthless, but your feelings are not the foundation of your faith. The foundation of your faith is the finished work of Jesus, which is true, no matter how you feel. And this is one of the reasons why Jesus gave us this meal. This meal is an objective sign and seal to you of your security in Christ. Are you a guilty sinner in need of cleansing? Then here, his shed blood for all your sin. You qualify. It's for you. Are you anxious? Have you been worried this week? This is the peace of Christ for you. Come, eat, drink, and believe. Are you unsure if Christ is with you? Christ is here, and he is here for you. Do not look to your feelings. Look to Christ. And so come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and he gave thanks. So let's give thanks together. Our God and Father, thank you that you have given us this table, this bread and this wine, as your personal direct promises to us, your people, so that we would not trust in anything else, how we feel, how our week has gone, whether we've succeeded or failed. Father, thank you that you've given us these tokens of your sure promises that we belong to you. And so we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You are the people of God. God welcomed you here this morning. He met with you this morning. He has given you all his gifts so that you might know him, so that you might look to him, trust in him. He spoke to you through his word. He's there, inhabited the praises of you, his people. He sat down at this table with you, and he's about to send you out with his blessing. Be assured, your Father rejoices over you with singing. He is glad that you are here. He is glad that you're going, and he promises to go with you. So rest in him. Trust in him. He is your God. He keeps covenant and mercy to thousands of generations. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power at work in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.